Appreciate everybody being back this afternoon as we gather once again on this Lord's Day. This morning we discussed two of the reasons why some reject organized religion, and to that it actually even go as far as to reject God. A lot of times it's either some terrible experience that they've had in their past with a church or with someone who claimed to be a Christian, or it might just be an abundance of anecdotal reports of individuals who've had the same type of experiences that ultimately causes them to say, well, these Christians are hypocrites, or that church is full of hypocrites, or they say, these Christians, all they do is just play politics, and they try to wrangle money from you. They try to figure out ways of being kind of holding themselves over you and having power for themselves and influence. And of course, we know that that's not what New Testament church is supposed to be. We know that New Testament Christians are not supposed to be. And certainly, while people do make mistakes and sometimes are guilty of these things, in the end, if that happens, they need to know about it. We need to confront them and talk to them, talk to these brethren about this, not use it as an excuse to reject organized religion or to reject God. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to look at the other two main reasons why people reject organized religion this afternoon. And the first one we want to look at is legalism. The concept of legalism, in particular with regard to the way our society uses this term, uses it to recognize it's a kind of a idea of in a bad way, it's a negative connotation that carries with it this idea that you are promoting the concept that there's still law as it relates to Christ. And generally speaking, when you talk to people about salvation, you talk to people about the salvation in Christ Jesus, that concept of law, oh no, we're no longer under law, we're under grace, is often the response or the thought process. And so they reject the idea that there are still commandments to follow, that there's still right and wrong in terms of the law. And a lot of times, especially as it pertains to churches or for that matter, individuals who call themselves Christians, and they claim that this is what God says is right and this is what God says is wrong, when in fact, maybe God never actually said that. God never actually made that law. And certainly that does happen. And so this idea that comes out sometimes, it's kind of twofold. There is a sense in which you enact laws that don't belong to God or that God hasn't issued. And the second aspect to it is, you have no right to judge me. We hear that often as well. That we're no longer under law but under grace, therefore you can't judge me. You can't point out sin in my life. And since somebody maybe in their past did, that turned them off to Christianity. The idea of legalism is a crutch. It's an excuse why some people decide not to accept organized religion, or for that matter, to accept God and Christ and crucified. So does it happen in the religious world where churches establish or even Christians establish certain rules that aren't actually in Scripture? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Our study on Wednesday night regarding the history of the church, and in particular the Catholic Church right now, we've noticed all these rules that have come out of these councils, these canons that have been decreed, and the threats. If you don't accept these rules and these decrees, here's what's going to happen. And most of them, if not, to some extent all of them, are either beyond what the Scriptures have said or short of what the Scriptures have said. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 7, Jesus addressed this very issue with regard to one particular example regarding honoring their father and their mother. Whatever gift we would have given you to honor you, it's actually a gift to God. So sorry about that. We can't honor our father and our mother because God commanded us to give to him. And so can't do both. And Jesus says in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Isaiah spoke this regarding Israel, and certainly Jesus used this on several occasions to reference the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as it happens a lot today too. Yes, there are Christians who kind of make up rules about what it means to be faithful to God that don't exist in the Bible. There are churches that suggest rules or right and wrong that God never actually said. But the fact of the matter is, there is law. And just because there are those who claim to be Christians and those who claim to be a church that worships God, just because those churches may enact laws or reference commandments that God never actually issued, doesn't make it any less true that there still is law, the law of Christ that still exists. It's interesting because Susan K. Smith, she's a pastor of the Advent United Church of Christ. This is one of the rare aspects of the Church of Christ that's denominational from that aspect, part of that United Church of Christ. She made this statement. She says, "I love Jesus. It is the followers of Jesus, we Christians, with whom I struggle. We Christians who build the doctrinal and dogmatic walls of organized religion." And she makes a statement to the negative in the sense that the way man has built up organized religion is a detriment to Jesus. It's a detriment to God. And as a result, notice she uses the term doctrinal and dogma. And as a result, because of these strict ways of looking at things, we forget about the love of Jesus. And we bicker and we argue with one another about these dogmatic and doctrinal things, but we don't actually share the love of Jesus as we should, is kind of her idea. When the truth of the matter is a little bit different than the way she presents it. She presents the idea of doctrinal and dogmatic walls as being built by Christians. But I suggest to you that Christ built certain walls, if you will, regarding teaching and the faith of Jesus Christ, the belief that we have, whether you call that dogma. Generally, dogma has a negative connotation as being sourced from man, not from God. But notice in John chapter 8 and in verse 10, for instance, a lot of times this is one of those verses that people go to show, look at the love of Jesus. Here this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and he said, "You know what, it's okay. You just go on, and I love you, and you're okay." People use this as a verse that shows mercy from Jesus. But notice what Jesus actually says. Starting in verse 10, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' Verse 11, Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you.'" See, that's where the focus is. I don't condemn you either. Jesus doesn't condemn people. He loves people. But notice the last thing Jesus says. He says, "Go and sin no more." Jesus acknowledged that this woman was guilty of sin. His statement is, "Now you go and don't do that anymore. Don't give yourself to sin anymore." That is the application of law. When we apply law, that is, here's what's right and here's what's good, here's what's wrong and here's what's sinful. Jesus said that her actions, her activity was sinful. She was caught in the act of adultery. It wasn't just a lie perpetrated. No, she really was caught in the act of adultery. She's guilty. The law condemned her. Jesus, he says, I don't condemn you. Not in the sense that she was free from guilt of sin, but rather the fact that, especially as it pertained to the old law, those who were witnesses were to take her and stone her. All of those individuals left. Jesus wasn't present when this woman was committing adultery. He wasn't witness to it. And to that end, he says, neither do I condemn you. But Jesus still knew what she'd done. You go and you sin no more. In James chapter 2, and in verse 8, as James is, of course, the emphasis in James chapter 2 certainly has to deal with hypocrisy, ironically enough. But when you get to verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James is not speaking regarding man's law. He's not speaking regarding the Old Testament law. He's speaking current day, as of that time and now, under the law of Christ. Of course, in the law of Christ, this concept of loving our neighbor as ourselves has been reintegrated. This is reemphasized in the law of Christ. But notice what he says, if you show partiality, you commit sin. Which is to say, the application of you shall love your neighbor as yourself is you don't just pick and choose who you're going to have as your neighbor and who's not. Showing partiality, well, I don't like people from that state or from this country or with that kind of skin color or that kind of gender or that kind of age. That's partiality. Notice he goes on to say, verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Why? When I break the law, what happens? I'm a transgressor of the law. There are degrees of sin. There's degrees of consequence in man's law. But when it comes to God's law, there are no degrees of consequence. Any and all sin leads to death. The end. And this is what James' point is. He says, for he who said, verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. When James makes this point, he uses adultery and murder. He says, you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder. Guess what? You're a transgressor. Well, within the specific application of his point, he's using partiality as the main focus. If you show partiality, but I'm not a murderer and I don't commit adultery, that makes me in some way better than everybody else. Well, I only lie. I don't steal, but I lie. On occasion, I'll lie. James says it doesn't matter what kind of degree you think it has. When you break the law, you've broken the law. And you can't compartmentalize it as the way so many people do. But that's what the application of verse 9 is. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. The law still exists. The law of Christ still convicts. It still condemns. Just as it says in verse 12, or just as James says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged. Which is to say, treat all sin the same. You can't just determine for yourself what's going to be sinful or more sinful than something else. Partiality is okay, but racism isn't. It's all wrong. It's all sinful. You don't get to pick and choose that. Therefore, say those things and do those things that are befitting those who know they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged by a law. He calls it the law of liberty. Why? Are we free from law? No, we're free from sin. Or at least we should be. And that law can still condemn us. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 3, John reminds us that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John talks about purifying himself, those who have the hope in Christ Jesus regarding being children of God, verses 1 and 2. And those who have that hope, notice what he says, purify themselves just as Christ is pure. What does that mean? What does it mean to be pure, John, verse 4? Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He goes at it from the opposite angle. Well, what's pure? Pure is lawful. Poor, or pure, are those who don't commit sin. Or on the flip side, sin is lawlessness. What happens? How do I sin? I do that thing, do those things, or say those things that are not according to law. Whether it's in worship or in my personal life, I do those things that God hasn't authorized. God hasn't acknowledged as being from Him. And as a result, if sin is lawlessness, then I need to recognize that there is law. That means there's still a standard by which I am to be judged. So this is one of the arguments that they make with regard to legalism. You enact laws that God never enacted, never said are true. And that does happen. But with regard to the church that belongs to Christ, it's important to note but that there's still law. Just because some churches and some Christians, people who claim to be Christians, claim that there are laws that God never enacted, doesn't mean that there's not still law. But that's why it's important to go to the Scriptures, not what man says. What does God say to determine what is right and what is wrong? But the second aspect to the idea of legalism is that second part that we noted, you have no right to judge me. Quoting again from this pastor, Susan K. Smith of the Advent United, "You have no right, my God is not an exclusionist. My God is love. My God demands that we love and accept other people. To me, it is not rocket science." With most of what she says, I don't disagree. God is love. God is not an exclusionist for His love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves unconditionally. I've got no problem with that. But when she says that my God demands that we love, I agree. We love others just as God loves all people, regardless of what their background is and what they've done in their lives. God loves them. It's that second part that we accept other people. When she says accept other people, what she means by that is to not condemn others for their lifestyle. Not to draw lines in the sand about sin versus not sin, homosexuality, fornication, all that stuff. Accept people. If they say they love God, then just accept them and let everybody just move on. And that's why she says, to me, it's not rocket science. Well, what she's doing is she's applying human emotion of the concept of love to what God is. God is love. God proved His love. God is not an exclusionist when it comes to His love. You see, human emotion dictates that if God loves us, then He's not going to condemn us, and so we shouldn't condemn each other. That's where they kind of press onto God the characteristics of human love. And it's not the same thing. In John chapter 5 and in verse 22, in a text in which Jesus describes His purpose on earth, why the Father sent Him, He says in John chapter 5 and in verse 22 that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, He has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Notice when Jesus describes what the Father has given Him to do, He's committed all judgment to me. All judgment has been committed to the Son. Then He goes on to say, to execute judgment also, verse 27. In the New Testament, it's interesting when you go through and you look at that term judge or judgment, there are two different ways in which that term mainly is used. One is the sense of determining right and wrong. Is this person doing what is right, or are they determining what is wrong? That is a concept of judgment. But the second aspect of it is to actually execute punishment, or in the case of justification in judgment, to issue reward. And this is why Jesus uses this the way He does. He says, all judgment has been committed. I determine. I determine what's right and what's wrong. I determine who is good and who is evil, who's been righteous and who is sinful. I have been given that authority. And he's also been given the authority to execute judgment when it comes to judgment day, to sentence. That is the other side of this judgment, to sentence individuals to condemnation. So when Jesus says in verse 30, as I hear, I judge, my judgment is righteous. Well, nobody should argue that Jesus' judgment isn't righteous. So what we have to acknowledge is that Christ is the judge. It is before his throne we will all stand one day. We will all give an account of our lives, the things we've done, said, and thought. But then First John chapter 12, and in verse 47, First John, in the Gospel of John chapter 12, that's what was throwing me. The Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 47. Yeah, there we go. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. A lot of times that verse 47, is utilized to say, see, Jesus isn't going to condemn anybody. He doesn't want to condemn anybody. Well, I agree, he doesn't want to condemn anybody. But when Jesus said this, he's still on the earth. He's still human. He says, I do not judge him. I came not to judge, but to save. See, Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross yet. Baptism for the remission of sins isn't a thing yet. But notice verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus isn't saying that there isn't judgment and that we won't be condemned. He's saying that through his word, that is the standard, that is the basis upon which we will be compared. When our lives are opened before the throne, God, Jesus, will compare our lives to the standard he's established. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So yes, there will be a judgment. Yes, there is a standard, which means there's right and wrong, and I need to know what that right and wrong is. So is Jesus the only one who can apply the law? Is Jesus the only one who can determine what is sinful and what is not? Jesus says in John chapter 7 and in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See, keep in mind, this is on the heels of he himself and his apostles, but in particular Jesus, being condemned for doing stuff on the Sabbath. Keep in mind how many times Jesus was condemned for doing miracles on the Sabbath, or for eating wheat without their hands washed, and all of these times that he and his apostles were accused of breaking the law. It is on the heels of one of these instances that Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance. You know, there's a lot of things you rush to judgment on. Things that look maybe sinful to you, but you don't have all the facts. Maybe you haven't actually gone to the scriptures to apply what you're seeing. You've been told by the traditions of your fathers this and this and this about the Sabbath. But do not judge according to appearance. Judge according to righteous judgment. You go back to what God has said to determine if something's right or wrong. That was applicable to them. It's applicable to us. We go to God's word, not to some creed, not to some council. We go to God's word to determine right and wrong, and we judge right and wrong. We don't judge souls. We can judge actions. We can judge words based on what God has said. And that's why it's important for us to realize that we apply God's word every day. We apply God's word in our example. Oftentimes, a person's example, a Christian's example, can condemn someone without even a word being spoken. Peter mentioned that regarding wives whose husbands aren't Christians, that even without a word, with your example, you can teach your husband. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, we know Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul applied the gospel in his teaching every time he opened his mouth. Every New Testament writer applies the teaching of God in everything that they write. When it comes to the application of right and wrong, sin and righteousness, it's all there. Why is it okay for Paul to do it? Paul, he acknowledged the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, well, Paul was an apostle. Guess what? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Those things that I have taught to you, that I've given to you, pass those along to faithful men who will teach others also. This wasn't just to apostles. This was to all people. To let them know, here's what God's standard is, and people need to know. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17, Peter makes a statement, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" You think Peter's just saying that for his health? You think he's just offering that up as kind of trivia? No, this is on the heels of recognizing that if we are suffering or we're punished for having committed sin or evil, well, that's to be expected. But you're to stand firm in the truth. And then he culminates in this recognition that, just imagine, you're being punished, you're dealing with all this for being good, for doing what you're supposed to be doing. Understand what's going to be the end of those who do that punishing to you. Those who harm you, those who trouble you, what's going to be their end? He's not just saying this to glorify condemnation of souls. That's not what Peter's doing. He's offering this as a warning, both to Christians, but also to those who aren't Christians. Judgment begins with the house of God first. And if it begins with us, if scarcely the righteous one is saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner, where will those who obey the gospel of God end up? Anytime we reference Scripture, anytime we talk about God, anytime we talk about the Bible, it's going to always come back to applying His Word. People need to know what the application of God's law means. Here's what's right, here's what's wrong. That's not coming from Michael. That's not coming from Keith or Doug or Terry or anybody else. It's coming from God. It's coming from Jesus. And it's important for us to emphasize that, especially in the face of people, "Oh, you can't judge me." Well, from the perspective of applying law and telling you here's what God is warning you about, I'm not judging you. And that's what kind of the kicker is. I'm not doing it. I mentioned before how that I know of several situations where all one of the brethren had to do was quote a scripture to somebody, to their friend. And they just lost it. "Well, you're condemning me, you're judging me." All he did was quote a scripture. See, that has nothing to do with my judgment. It has to do with God's, an application of what God has said. And we are to do that. Just as Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, sought to persuade men, just as he was there at Mars Hill and he sees all these objects of worship, he goes on to tell them about the unknown God. We too have to warn others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9, notice what Paul says as he's dealing with this brother who has his father's wife. He's in a sinful relationship. Paul says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person." Paul addresses our reactions and what is expected of us as Christians with other brethren. Notice it's all about applying the law. If I know a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard, guess what? in order for me to come to that conclusion, I've got to apply law. Here's what this man's doing. Here's what the scriptures say. This individual, this brother, or this sister is guilty. It doesn't get more complicated than that. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? It's interesting because this is this point where we were talking before about the two terms for judgment that are used in the New Testament. This concept of passing sentence or a reaction to, it's not just determining what is right and what is wrong. We do that all the time. We're called to. Paul warned people all the time outside of the body of Christ. Determining right and wrong is not what Paul's describing. He's describing the actions because of that determination. He says, we can't pass judgment. We can't sentence or do anything reactionary with regard to people who aren't Christians. What have I to do with reacting to those who are guilty of sin on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Inside what? The body of Christ. When he says, judge those, are you not? We pass judgment in the sense of we react to this state that this brother or sister is in. Those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. God passes judgment on them because there's nothing we can do about it. Therefore, put away, notice, here's what the judgment is. Here's the action that you're to take. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul makes it clear that there is a limit to how far we can go when it comes to non-Christians. We can warn them, tell them what God's word says, try to encourage them to look into the scriptures, try to study with them, but put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul himself says, I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world, verse 10. In order for you to actually accomplish that, you'd have to come out of the world. In essence, you'd have to go into some kind of a monastery or up in the mountains somewhere. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be in the world, not of it. We're supposed to be a light to others, an example. And if we go off up in the mountains somewhere to avoid sinful people, we can't be an influence on others. That's why Paul distinguishes between those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are inside the body of Christ. Those who are inside the body, we rely on each other, at least we should. We're a family with one another. And that's where this issuance of judgment, put away from yourselves the evil person, it should have weight. This should be a consequence that is a heavy burden for that brother or sister in Christ. To be told that they're in sin, then they refuse to acknowledge it, they refuse to do anything about it, to the extent that then we withdraw from that person, put away from ourselves that evil person, not keep company with, that should have an impact on them. But this is why Paul distinguishes between these two sides of things. We apply God's word and judge sinful versus righteous. We do it in our own lives, we should be, and we can point out to others what they need to do to be saved. When it comes to those inside the body of Christ, this is what God says. Not the preacher, not the elders, God said, we're not to keep company with the evil person named a brother. Well, you can't judge me. Paul says we can. Paul says we are supposed to. And even today, there are churches of Christ even, that view congregational discipline or church discipline as being a choice. But it's not. Paul makes it clear, as well as other places in the New Testament, that this is what we're commanded to do. We are commanded to judge the actions of sin of our brothers and sisters and then to take action based on that if they will not repent. And then the final excuse that is often used why people reject organized religion is this kind of culmination where people just throw up their hands and they say, you know what, no church is right. You know, you look online and there's 3,000 different churches that say that they're the right way to heaven and none of them are doing what's right, so what's the point? You know, no matter what I do, I'm obviously, no matter what church I choose, I'm going to be doing something wrong. So there's no point to going to any of it. Well, I guess the question needs to come down to then, what is right? If you're going to talk about right, we needed to define what you mean. No church is right. And what should be meant by that is that no church, in according to this individual, hypothetical individual, no church is according to what God says. Well, then let's examine that. Because the New Testament example is what God has taught. The New Testament example is what the church is supposed to be. And if you are going to this church and that church and that church, and none of them are matching what the New Testament says, then you're right, those churches aren't right. But there is a church that is. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32, Paul is using the example of the husband and the wife as a means of teaching about the relationship of Christ in the church. But notice in verse 25 particularly, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." First of all, notice the obvious allusion to baptism. Well, how does Jesus wash the church? Well, every individual that is a Christian who has been baptized, ever since washed away, they're members of the Lord's body. It is to that that Paul is speaking when he says he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Every individual that makes up the body of Christ has been washed in water through the word. In essence, the idea of being baptized for the remission of their sins. They've done that. But notice also the emphasis on cleansing. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice what the emphasis here on the Lord's church is. It is holy. It is without spot. It is without blemish. It is clean. That's what the Lord's church is. Does that mean that if man does stuff that's wrong, that means the Lord's church is wrong? When you look at the examples in Revelation 2 and 3 regarding these churches of Asia, in particular the ones that Jesus has to correct, notice he says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 that if you don't go back to your first love, I will remove your candlestick. See, they will no longer be a church of his. It's not that the Lord's church now has blemish or has spot or is somehow wrong, but rather churches that aren't adhering to what Christ has said, they're rejected. They're put out. No, Christ's church is still right, even when man does things wrong. Christ's church, not church built by Joseph Smith or John Calvin or Martin Luther, which even those individuals didn't want people calling churches after their name anyway. But all of these denominations that think that they're right, what Paul's call comes back to is, what does God say? Well, if they're not doing things that are right, that doesn't take anything away from the church that belongs to Christ, his body. Even churches that belong to Christ at one point or another, if they fall away, think about the Laodiceans. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. You make me sick, Jesus said. Just because Laodiceans were no longer doing what God told them to do, the way he wanted them to do it, does that therefore mean that the rest of the church is wrong? No. It means that congregation Laodicea was wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16, notice what Paul writes, and he's describing this when it comes to idolatry and things that aren't of God, and the communion, whether or not we should be in communion with things of idols when we're supposed to be in communion with God. But he uses the body of Christ as an example. Starting in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Obvious reference to the Lord's Supper. But notice how the Lord's Supper is being used here to recognize this broader communion, this oneness, if you will, of the body of Christ as a whole, whether it's the congregation in Jerusalem, the congregation in Corinth or in Ephesus. These brethren, as they partake of the Lord's Supper, notice this is the communion of the blood of Christ. This is the communion of the body of Christ, verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So if people all of a sudden are doing things that are sinful, doing things that are wrong, are they still in communion with the body of Christ? John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that we are only in communion with the rest of our brethren if we walk in the light as he is in the light. If we no longer are doing what God tells us, guess what? We are now walking in darkness. The rest of the brethren and the Lord are still in the light. It doesn't change anything. The Lord's church is still right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? He's writing to a whole congregation of people here. Do you despise the church of God? The right, the perfect church? Do you despise that body? And that's part of his point here, is that you're taking this in a way that has nothing to do with the memorial of Jesus Christ and his death. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. A lot of times, A lot of times people apply a bad experience from one organized religion to every other. Or they apply a bad experience with one person they claim that claims to be a Christian to all other Christians. But there is one true and right organized religion out there. Organized not by man, but by God in his Son Christ Jesus. And it's directly from the New Testament. Just as the New Testament church did those things that were commanded by the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, the apostles taught that which Christ told them to teach according to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So we also do. In everything that we teach, in every way that we worship, in every element of our service, we seek to worship God. Is it organized? Yes, it's commanded to be organized. That's the example we have. Is it built by man? No. It's built by God. It's built by Christ. Now, we have some flexibility. We can change the order of service, have the Lord's Supper at the beginning of our worship if we wanted to. We can move it to the end. But the Lord's Supper has to be there. It's part of our commandment. And it also goes to show that while not everyone is perfect, not even Christians, not even those who are seeking to do everything they can to please God, sometimes we make mistakes. But that is no reason for us to say, you know what, I'm done. If I can't be perfect, what's the point in even trying? But it's also no excuse for others to say, well, if even the best Christians still stumble from time to time, then they're hypocrites. There's a big difference between somebody who seeks to justify themselves and do what they want versus someone who's actively seeking to serve God, actively trying to make their life exactly what God wants of it, and they make mistakes here and there. Because those who make those mistakes, they turn right around and they ask God to forgive them. They repent of those things that they've done. They seek to do better the next time. Whereas the person who is self-righteous, he doesn't look to change. He doesn't look to make himself right before God. I'm imperfect. It's just the way I am. I was once accused of that in a situation where, well, nobody's perfect, even you, Michael. Well, no, you're right, I'm not. But there's a big difference between being okay with living in sin, as was this case, and seeking to purge sin from your life. Even if that sometimes you stumble, you immediately seek to make it right and do better the next time. Huge difference. And God knows the difference. Ultimately, these individuals who try to make these arguments, in the end, either they want to simply justify the way they want to live, as we noted this morning, or they really don't understand what God's church is all about. And they don't understand what Christians, as defined by the New Testament, are supposed to be about. And just because there are bad examples out there of sometimes self-proclaimed Christians, and unfortunately maybe even sometimes real Christians, doesn't mean that I should just say, well, I'm going to reject it. I don't need to follow anything. All of these hypocrisy, politics, all of these excuses that people make, just a means to say, I really want to do what I want. They don't really want to change. So the encouragement for us is, first of all, let's make sure that we're not guilty of those very excuses that these individuals make. That somehow or another, because we are being hypocrites in our lives, and that's come across as an example to others, or that we're playing politics at work and we're involved in all these shady things, especially within the church, that doesn't need to be. Certainly not establishing rules that God hasn't established. We need to make sure that our church is teaching, our congregation is teaching and preaching what is truth. Standing for that truth, not apologizing for it. In the end, not a single one of these points that we've made regarding these excuses may change anybody's mind. But you know what, at the very least, if we've had that conversation with somebody and they make that point and we respond with, here's what the scriptures say, and I'm sorry about this terrible experience you've had, but I hope you'll at least understand that the true church does exist. True Christians do exist. Doesn't mean they're perfect. We all struggle, but they're trying to be perfect. They're striving for perfection. Maybe that seed may grow into something. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. I hope it's something beneficial for us to look in these last four lessons all together. To be able to examine these issues and to be able to equip ourselves to talk to people about the gospel. Because in the end, if we miss heaven, what's the point of anything? And so as a result, we need to make sure that we're living the life that God has called on us to live. Living as faithful Christians. And if we make mistakes, own it. Own it, acknowledge it, and if you make it in front of your friends, make sure you go back and tell them, listen, what I said or what I did, that was wrong. You know, if you've done something that was hypocritical, that was sinful in the sight of others, let them know. Well, say, hey, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I got caught up in this and I just wasn't thinking through it. Because generally people will appreciate that. They'll respect that. We need to make sure we're living our lives as God has called us to. We need to make sure that if we're not Christians, we need to be baptized in the one true church that belongs to Christ, being baptized for the remission of our sins, and then seeking to always be holy and without blemish. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.